I'm trying to get this going. Here we go. All right, I hope everybody has an outline sheet available. It's out in the foyer there. And, of course, we have the scripture inside. And as I told you, I make it on a full sheet now so that you have lots of room to write your notes rather than all around the sides of your Bible and everything like that, all right? And I think you will enjoy that as well. The message today is entitled Miracles, Members, and Ministry from Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47. And on the screen it says Acts 2, 22 to 38. I don't know how I messed that up there. But anyway, well, here we are in a brand new year, and I'm so glad that you, my fellow brothers and sisters, are here with me to celebrate and give thanks to God for that. But who knows what the new year will hold? We wish to one another, either through cards or personal in a way, personal happiness, spiritual prosperity, and all these things. But the greatest of all, entering a new year, is that we are now another step closer to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll either meet him through death or we'll meet him through rapture. But no matter what, we will meet our Lord Jesus Christ. And who knows, this year may be the year that we will face him face to face. And for us as believers, it's not a source of sorrow. It's a source of joy to think about that. So I've entitled this Miracles, Members, and Ministry because now the church, all those 3,120, let's say, who were saved on the day of Pentecost, they had to get together. And now the disciples, the apostles, had to lead them in what God wanted them to do with their lives. But you know, we've been watching the visual Bible, and the visual Bible will give us the scripture here enacted for us. So let's take a look at that. We'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll go right into a good expositional study of these scriptures, Acts chapter 2, 41 to 47. Let's watch it.
With many other words he warned them, and he pleaded with them, save yourselves from this corrupt generation. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved.
Okay, that's the end of our scripture. Father, we do pray that as we study these scriptures today, that we'll come away learning more and wonderful truths from your word. Lord, there is never a time in this inexhaustible book that we could study again and again, looking into Scripture, and the Holy Spirit will speak to us and teach us something new from that. So it's my prayer today that something new and something wonderful will be transmitted through the power of the Holy Spirit into the hearts of the hearers. And if there's anyone under the sound of the word today, maybe even later on someone gets a copy through a CD or on the internet, I just pray that you will open their hearts to receive Jesus Christ, because that's what it's all about. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to look at, as you notice on your sheet there, three things. The membership of the local church. There was a disciplined membership. There was a manifestation of the local church, a daily manifestation of that. And, of course, it was seen in the ministry, a dynamic ministry of the local church. So our text easily breaks down into those 3 points, and we'll see how that works out for us. Now, amazingly enough, the Holy Spirit begins to tell us what happened to these believers, this fellowship of the church that was forming, And he spends adequate time because it's a short period of verses, but they are chock full of telling us exactly what was happening for these 3,000 new believers who were now indwelt by the Holy Spirit, something new in the path of believership. And in fact, what was happening, I believe, was so important. It was the most important goings-on ever in the first century, more important than anything that Rome was doing or the world of its day, even more important than our society today in our world. It doesn't matter if the UN is meeting. It doesn't matter if Mohammed, Hosni, I believe his name is, who's the leader of Egypt, or when Obama was preaching his message to the UN, or even Red China. It doesn't matter. Or North Korea, I should say. The most important thing going on today in this world is what you and I are doing right here with the church. We are communing with God, and we are opening our mind and heart to the teachings and the truth of God. So you name it. Whatever's going on worldwide, it's not really important. So what is important? The living ministry and meeting of God's redeemed humanity, carrying out God's will and work in the world. And that's not my opinion. That's God's opinion, because that's exactly what God says he was going to do. So, in a real sense, Acts chapter 2 is one of the greatest New Testament passages, I think, in all the Bible here. And in fact, this gathered assembly of God's people were, again, a prophetic fulfillment found in the Old Testament. Where do we find a prophetic fulfillment? A lot of people say, well, the church isn't in the Old Testament. That may be true, but pointing to the church is found in the Old Testament. For instance, the early church, of course, formed house churches, and they met together in various houses. But in Genesis 49, verse 10, we're told that the scepter will not depart from Judah, that means the rulership, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it belongs. And what's going to happen? And the gathering of the nations is his. Isn't that amazing there? Think of that. God promised a day would come when out of every kindred and every tongue and every nation would come forth those whom he chose to be saved and to be his subjects in his eternal kingdom, beginning right here and now on that day of Pentecost and even before you and me. But there's another Old Testament scripture that talks about this gathering of the nations, Psalm 50, verse 5. It says, "Gather my saints together to me, who made a covenant with me by sacrifice." And indeed, the ultimate goal of God in his universe is to do what? To build this body of Christ, a people for his glory for all eternity. And he's been doing that for over 2,000 years. Now, this is not found in any religion or anything else. It is found and accomplished in the Church of the Firstborn, which you and I are members of, and where we reside in the kingdom of God. Now, the Bible says, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. That was Peter's summation of his message on the day of Pentecost. And, of course, it's the cry of the nations. And unto him shall the gathering of the nations be. So then, both of these verses predicted God's work that was to begin at the day of Pentecost and continues. Now, this work, we will see in Acts chapter 2, had four major features. For once souls are saved, what do you do with them? What happens to them? They're regenerated. They've been given a new nature that they have now become part of the body of Christ. They need to be discipled. And even Alan knows that through the Bible studies and things. He's working on discipling those new believers who've made a profession of faith, or even those who've recommitted their lives to Christ. And that should be the work of the church, whether it be in the fellowship meeting or whether it be out in the world doing the work of God. So God gives these four facets of ministry. What are they? Let me go over them. I also call them pillars of ministry of the early church. Now, the early church's specifics of worship are found in this verse of Scripture, verse 42. Take a look. They devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. There it is, four pillars of the ministry of anyone and everyone who claims to be a part of the body of Christ, what that body and that fellowship should be engaged in. Number one, a time of spiritual education. There are churches today that pass by the Bible. They don't teach the Bible anymore. I told you before that when I retired, I went and visited lots of churches in the area, and all that ever happened was if they had a screen up, they would throw a verse of scripture on the screen, and that would be it. Then they move to another verse of scripture. The Bible was never used. The Bible was never opened. No one ever got into and exposited the truth of the Word of God, and very few do that. But it's important, a time of spiritual education. They devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching. Number two was a time of organized fellowship. We're going to see that. The organization of a local Bible-believing church is biblical, and to the fellowship they were drawn. And also it was a time of spiritual worship there and the breaking of bread and to prayer. And so you have both spiritual worship and regular prayer. There's the four pillars of the ministry of the early church. And no church should be without working these areas or them being established in the fellowship that is there. The 3,000 plus new believers, they all joined together with other believers and they gathered with others of like mind and faith. And what did they do? They devoted themselves. Look at that phrase there. That implies they were regularly, they were continually, they were persistently in the activities that we show forth here. And these activities form, in a sense, a practical map of how the church would progress and go forward. Not only for the day-old church, for the centuries-old churches as well. So we need to ask ourselves, what is a church? All right? Is it a building? We have a building here. Is it a corporation? Many churches are incorporated. Is it a denomination? Many groups of fellowships are members of a denomination. Is it a business? The world outside seems to consider that and wants to tax the church in the process. But although the church might use these things, that is not the church at all. The church is three important things, and the house horse name is included in it right here. It's a living organism. Number two is the visible body of Christ. You and I are the representative body of Christ. And it's a redeemed humanity. The church is not composed of anyone who is outside of those who have professed faith and trusted Christ alone for their salvation. So it's the finished work or product of the ages. Now, what's going on here in the house for his name, as well any other good Bible-believing church, is not a community meeting. We're not meeting in a sense there. It's a consecrated worship of Christ's body to the Lord in heaven above. And we're giving him glory, we're praising him with our voices and our hearts, and we're surrendering our minds, like right now, to the Word of God that we've been studying. And so we do that as we examine this newborn assembly reported to us in these passages of Scripture. Now, in this new year ahead, we discover that, first of all, we find that this early church gathered together in a disciplined membership, a disciplined membership. It required three things: conviction, conversion, and confession. Let's take a look at the first one, conviction. Acts chapter 2, 37, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, "Brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter replies, he says, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you." So God first wants every newborn believer to seek out and find a place where other saints are gathered and to join themselves with that group of believers in a disciplined way of becoming a member of that local assembly. Now, we saw last week, to be a member of the body of Christ, it required a sinner to experience a conviction of sin. You know, the Old Testament, Jeremiah 23, verse 39 says, "Your word, O Lord, is like a fire, a hammer that breaks rocks to pieces." Has God's word broken your sinful heart down? We looked at that last week and we saw the Hindenburg blowing up on the screen. And that's what God wants to do with your old nature when you're saved. Blow it up and take apart everything that you live for, everything that you did in your life and you found joy in, and change it around with a new heart and a new nature to give you new meaning and life. So has God's word breaking up your unsaved, sinful, pride-filled heart to pieces? If so, that's good. And then, and only then, as a newborn believer, really are you a candidate for becoming part of the kingdom of God? And then finally, to be a part of the local membership of the kingdom of God on earth. But one of the first acts Following conviction, of course, is to be baptized. And as you publicly identify with Christ and his followers on the earth. You know, in the Old Testament, David cried out in Psalm 38, verse 18, I confess my iniquity, I am troubled by my sins. Job cried out, therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. And that's this new heart that's inside of you. It knows when you sin. It always grieves when you sin. It always cries out for forgiveness for God. And it will always repent and confess such sins if you allow it. And that's what the work of the new nature is. So conviction of sin is first required. And then comes conversion of the heart. How wonderful it is. When you become a believer in Christ, living proof starts to spew forth from you in various different ways. Acts chapter 2, verse 38, Peter replied, repent and be baptized, every one of you. If you've repented, you've believed. And if you believed, you should be baptized, every one of you. I showed you last week how the text does not put those two words together for salvation. It's not repent and be baptized for forgiveness of sins, not on account of, not because of. And so it's important to know the difference in the meaning there. Baptism follows the salvation experience. In a real sense, when you're converted, you could almost run around with a sign on your chest and it says, under new management. Because that's what God does. He takes you and begins a new management. So the early church, when they gathered together, they actually demanded that anyone who wanted to join with them in their organized fellowship required them to somehow show forth in words and deeds that there was living proof of this conversion. And the first thing was quite obvious, do it with baptism. You see, because baptism was a public thing where people could see what was happening in the lives of these people. Acts 2:41, those who accepted him, his message, were what? Baptized. And about 3,000 were added to the number that day. They submitted to a public baptism. You know, there's an old chorus that really tells exactly what it means. Lord of every thought and action, Lord to send and stay. Lord in writing, speaking, giving, Lord of all things to obey. Lord of all there is of me, and thou evermore to be. That's what God says happens in the heart of a true believer. Sadly, today, in our churches today, anyone can join a traditional church. All they have to do is say they believe in Jesus as Savior. They don't have to show forth any proof or even have a life that begins to show the new salvation. And apart from some kind of glib profession of faith, there's nothing else necessary in most churches today. In fact, you just have to stand before maybe a small group of men, elders or deacons or some board, and that's the end of it. And then you can sit for the rest of your life in a pew and never do anything or go anywhere or be anything in the process there. So there is to be a requirement of confession as well. And that confession begins in the waters of baptism. 3,000 were added that day. Now, think about that. I can't imagine how 3,000 were baptized on one day. They were saved without baptism in one day, but then came a process of being baptized for that purpose. Now, thirdly, this is a requirement. It's a serious one. It's a confession that spoke of what Christ has done in the life. Have you ever testified what Christ has done in your life? If not, you should, because that is, of course, what comes from conversion, the change of heart and a new life. Today, usually a candidate for membership in a church just meets, as I said, privately. But no, there should be a public outcry of your heart to tell others what Jesus has done for you. But by the way, think about this. 3,120 believers, where did they meet? Can we fit 3,120 believers in here? No, we couldn't do that. And in most churches, perhaps, in the valley, we might not be able to fit 3,120. Did they build a mega church somewhere down in Jerusalem? No, they didn't do that as well. What did they do? They formed house churches. That's what it was. Every church in the New Testament, think about this, was a house church. You know, today people think that's something foreign or cultic, but it really isn't. In a sense, this is a small group of people. You can consider it a house church. This is our house rather than meeting in somebody's personal home. But if you divide up the 3,120 believers, there were probably about 100 house churches in Jerusalem. Think about that, of maybe 20 or 30 people in each group there. And they organized together, but together they made one, they stood for one church, the Jerusalem church. So In our ministry, how are we to confess our faith? Well, public water baptism. The Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. As time went on, they went down to probably a Roman bath, maybe, a nearby river. The apostles baptized the candidates, and after some instruction, they joined the local house church, and the membership was recorded there. So joining membership in a local assembly is important. Now notice the phrase in Acts 2:47. The Lord added to their number. In the Greek, that's a single word there, and the word means to somehow be joined together, kind of like a covenant in even a marriage relationship here. And as a result of that, they had a list of members who became part of the church. So there's nothing wrong with a local assembly of people joining together and having a list of those who are part of that membership there. Again, fulfilling Psalm 50, verse 5. Gather my saints together who made a covenant with me by sacrifice. It's interesting the word added was used later by Luke in another situation. In Acts chapter 9, verse 26, look what it says. When he came to Jerusalem, that's Paul, he was just recently saved, he tried to do what? Join the disciples. But they were afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. You would be too, because this was the man who hunted down Christians and threw them in jail and even had some of them executed. This was the Apostle Paul, who previously was Pharisee Paul. And he hated the church and would do anything to destroy it. God stopped him on the Damascus Road and brought a new heart into his life. Now Paul wanted to join with the disciples, but they were not ready to believe him until he showed forth some proof of his conversion. So having an earthly church membership role is not an unbiblical thing. It certainly is part of the early first century church. So let's get back to that. In addition to a discipled ministry of conviction, conversion, and confession, there was a daily manifestation. What was the daily manifestation? Study of God's word. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. As they formed these house churches, since there were no buildings until the third century here, believers met together. They met in the house churches, but they also met in the temple of Herod. They were Jews, remember, before they were saved, so they still went there for perhaps teaching or some kind of fellowship. So the Christians met in the book of Acts, not once a week, as services as usual. Acts chapter 2 verse 46 says they met daily. Acts 6 verse 1 said they cared for each other daily. Acts chapter 2 verse 47 says they won souls to Christ daily. And Acts 17:11 says they searched the scriptures daily to see if these things are true. And Acts 16 verse 5, they increased in numbers daily. It was a dynamic church, and there was a daily manifestation of God through their faith. So their Christian faith was really a day-to-day reality, not a once-a-week routine. So in a sense, we should do the same. When you leave here today, you should take the church and the mindset and the work in ministry with you, wherever you go, to do these very same things here, to find other believers and meet with them throughout the week, care daily for one another, win souls, work on that process to reach out with the witness of Christ. And of course, have regular devotions in your home, daily Bible studies for yourself, and God will increase the numbers indeed. Now, in Acts chapter 6, verse 2, it says the 12 apostles all gathered the disciples together. And what did they say? I shortened this because this is the emphasis there. We'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. The apostles said, listen, this is much more important than us maybe serving meals or going out and doing practical things that need to be done. We'll appoint others to do that. God has called us to preach the word. And therefore, that was their work and ministry. Why? Because the risen Christ was a living reality to them, and his resurrection power was at work in their lives through the Spirit. And as a result, the body of Christ hungered for the word of God. They wanted to learn. They wanted to know. And I want to tell you something. I'm very appreciative of the House for his name. You're one of the few churches I served in my 34 years of active ministry that really hunger for the word of God. And you've told me that many times before, and I really appreciate that. And I hope you never stop hungering for the word of God. So So Jesus said in Luke 14, verses 18 to 21, the Spirit of the Lord is on me because what? He has anointed me to preach the gospel. Paul said in the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, verse 11, Christ himself gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and what else? The pastors and teachers. And by the way, that Greek phraseology could actually mean pastor teachers, all right? To equip his people for work of service. And through that, the body of Christ may be built up. So, what is the work of the pastor or the pastors and the teachers? To equip you to do the work of ministry. Imagine that. That's almost foreign to many believers in churches today. You're to do the work of ministry, and I'm to do the work of getting you excited about it and filling your mind and heart with the truth of God's word and strengthening you with the word so that you will go out there and do the work of ministry. Now, of course, the preachers of that day were a little different than our day because they didn't have the full Bible. The Bible was still being written. The New Testament was still being written. So many of the preachers were called prophets. And the prophet was a preacher who could foretell, only with God's power behind them, they would preach something that had yet to be written as scripture. And then the apostles would come along and they would see what the prophets had written and they would verify that it is God's word. And then it became the Bible that you and I have today. And of course, not only was there forthtelling, but there was foretelling as well. So we today simply just preach the word because we have the completed Bible. And there's no more proclaiming prophetically the word of God. God gives us his scripture and he works through his word. Now, keeping all that in mind, they first of all gathered together to do what? To hear the word preached. You know, 2 Timothy tells us that at a later date, this is going to change. 2 Timothy 4, verses 2 to 3. He said, preach the word with careful instruction, for the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers to say what their itching ears want them to hear. So, first, the gift of preaching and teaching was given to the apostles, and later it was given to those in the body of Christ, whom God had given the work to do of teaching the word of God. So the meeting times of the church are not mainly for food fellowship. Some churches glory in that. It's not for entertainment events. It's not wrong to have something entertaining in a service, but that should not be the key to the ministry of the church. It's not sing fests, it's teaching the word of God. That's a church that stands true to the word. And as it says, in latter times, people don't want that anymore. I've run across that from time to time. You teach the word expositorially, and some people will leave. They don't want that. They want feel-good messages every Sunday. One guy actually told me that. He said, Pastor, when I come to church, I want to leave wearing a white hat. That's what he told me. I want to leave wearing a white hat. And I said to him, well, you can leave wearing a white hat if you obey the word of God. And it'll just confirm that you are doing God's will. But if you leave with a black hat, it's because you are not doing the will of God. And God wants you to change in your life. Well, that's what people want. And at times it's there. So there was a daily manifestation of it. There was preaching and study of the word of God. And they met not only weekly as able, but for Bible study, devotion, and fellowship. They met in the house churches, but they also met in the temple to hear the Jewish scriptures. But something unfortunately happened. The more they met in the temple there, they began to see, as the Holy Spirit began to teach them, that that was not their place. So they left the temple, and they began to minister and meet particularly and specifically in their house churches, as we do today, thousands of years later. Now, Acts 2, 44 to 45, what does it say? Also, there was a partnership, a brotherhood. All the believers were together, and they had everything in common, selling their possessions and goods they gave to anyone as they had need. They believed that their Christianity was something that became part of their lives. Their brothers and sisters in the church were no different from their blood brothers and sisters in their families. So the early believers had frequent contact with each other. Now the text tells us that they had everything in common. That meant even in some situations there was communal living. But because communal living began at that time, it was not socialism or communism as we know today. Incidentally, no other scripture tells us that communal living was practiced to the extent that your Jerusalem Christians did. The New Testament nowhere commands communal living, and Acts does not refer to it after chapter 5. So when the cults bring these things up, it has no bearing in scripture at that. So this was a partnership and a fellowship. They were even willing to sell their property, notice that, their possessions and their goods, and they gave to anyone as they had need. That was a demonstration of true Christian love. They were probably giving also to non-believers as well as the believers as their Christian brethren. But what Luke was stressing here, that it was sacrificial giving. It was something that was going beyond giving what was left over. And I believe they just didn't give to anyone who had a need. They gave to anyone who had a legitimate need, because the scripture talks about not giving to those who are not legitimate in their needs. Sadly, that's what happens when we turn giving over to the government. And now we have these welfare programs and other types of things that just totally support people who don't need and don't want to work. Now, of course, there are those who do have need, and we recognize that. But it's not given out on the basis of true legitimate needs. So every church generation needs to evaluate their times and the people in which you live and how we can minister to those need. So we need to ask ourselves, what kind of fellowship is this? What is a fellowship? Well, here's a definition of a fellowship. Fellowship is the spiritual duty of all believers to stimulate each other to holiness and faithfulness through personal interaction. Think about that. Every time you meet with another believer, it should be your goal to stimulate them to a closer walk with God, to a more faithfulness in their ministry and their ability of serving, and then also through personal interaction, working together to accomplish this very thing. Now, how can we do that? Here, I believe, is what we find in these scriptures. I'll just put them together for you. What kind of fellowship was established on that day in Pentecost? They studied God's word together. They tangibly expressed love for one another. They shared their blessings and needs with one another. They shared their faith and testimony with one another. They suffered together, which came later, of course, with one another. And they established friendship and fellowship with one another. And then Acts 2:46 tells us they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. Now, some believe that breaking of the bread was the symbol of the Lord's Supper, and it well may have included that. But it was more than that. It was just a fellowship of believers. That's why the early church had a love feast when they celebrated the Supper of the Lord, but unfortunately became very corrupt, and the church had to give that up. It was a ministry of food and fellowshipping together for that purpose. So they ate their meals, and they observed the Supper of the Lord together in their homes. And by the way, in the ancient Near East, eating together reflected a common commitment to one another and a deep fellowship. The writer of Hebrews chapter 10 tells us in verses 24 to 25, think of ways to encourage one another to outbursts of love and good deed. I like that. Outbursts of love and good deeds. And let us not neglect our meeting together as some people do, but encourage and warn each other, especially now that the day of his, that is Christ coming back again, is drawing near. What a testimony of what it means to meet together. So what should be the most important emphasis in your life as a believer, in your family? The organized fellowship of God's people. There was a daily manifestation, but also there was a daily manifestation of praise, a rejoicing in worship. Everything they did together was rejoicing. Acts 2:43 to 47, everyone was filled with awe. All the believers were together. They continued to meet together. They broke bread in their homes and ate together. And notice what they did. With glad and sincere hearts, praising God. How wonderful that is. What an exciting fellowship it was. Wouldn't you have loved to have attended one of those fellowship meetings? I think it would have been just fantastic. But you know, the fundamental church of the past, unfortunately, somehow came to an opposite conclusion. They came to the conclusion worship was to be something somber, expressionless, soulless, dull, boring, tasteless, and if anyone would do anything and make even a peep squeak in church, they would be condemned. I were in churches where somebody clapped and the elders got together and they had him drummed out of a church for that. Can you imagine? But that was the mindset. It's still in some churches today, the mindset. Don't show any expression. That's why I constantly say, when you're singing and you're praising God, if you want to raise your hands, praise the Lord. Sooner or later, I'll get my hand back up again. But anyway, do so. The early church praised the Lord outwardly. And in fact, they shouted praise. And they showed this in the songs they sung, the testimonies they gave, and so forth. And if you think this is something brand new in the church, it isn't. Even the Old Testament believers did that. Let me give you an example. If you go to Psalms 27, verse 6, I will sacrifice with shouts of joy. I will sing and make music to the Lord. When was the last time you shouted in the church for joy? When was the last time you shouted your songs out when you were singing it? Nehemiah, look what he did. I also assigned two large choirs. These were choirs of maybe 50 or 100 people to give thanks. One was to proceed on the top of the wall to the right, and the other was to the left. So having choirs of God's people gathered together to sing songs is biblical. And 1 Chronicles 13, verse 8, David and all the Israelites were celebrating with all their might before God. And how did they do that? With songs, with the harps, with lyres and timbrels and cymbals. By the way, that's a percussion instrument. And trumpets. Some churches today say there'd be no musical instruments in the church. Others say you can have a piano and you can have an organ as long as the piano's out of tune. And you could put them together in a church. I have an ear that whenever I hear notes out of tune, it just grates on me terribly there, you know. But anyway, you've heard that and you know that. But here's the Old Testament. What do you see? How did David and the people of God worship the Lord? Boy, they got into it, didn't they? They just made sure. And you know, the scripture said that God was pleased with their worship. That's right, Bob. Absolutely telling the truth there. So there was praise. These early Christians, like their counterparts in the Old Testament, knew how to pray. Praise God. Now let's go to the New Testament. We'll see how praise is in the first century. Colossians 3:16. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly with all wisdom. How? Through psalms and hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your heart. Acts 16:25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. Do you think they just started the service at 11:45? No, they probably started the service with a supper meal. So imagine that, 6 hours they were worshiping God. When I first came to the church I previously served, I went over the hour mark and it created a riot in the church. I didn't know anything about that. You know, I preached the word until I was done. But apparently the previous pastor didn't do that. And I'm not disparaging him. But anyway, some people believe that the church should be 1 hour and they should be dismissed. How do you think God feels if you come into his presence and say, all right, God, you've got 1 hour, and then let me alone? Will he be very happy with you? Not to say that you're going to drag out a service, but why not have a wonderful time preaching and singing and doing all kinds of things? So the early church did that. And as a result of that, I'm sure they had a wonderful, exciting ministry. There was praise, rejoicing, and worship. Some more. Proverbs 30, verse 4. Sing to the Lord, you saints, and praise his holy name. Psalm 27, verse 6. At his tabernacle will I sacrifice with shouts of joy, and I will sing and make music to the Lord. Ephesians 5:19. Speak to one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Sing and make music in your heart to the Lord. This is what the early church began on the day of Pentecost and continued all through the first century. God indeed was still king in their hearts, in their lives. But not only was there praise, there was also, number four, there was prayer. The joy and duty of the saints. Acts 2, verse 42. They devoted themselves to what? Prayer. Imagine that. They devoted themselves to prayer. That goes back to the 120 in the upper room. Acts 1, verse 14. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Constantly in prayer. Now, it just meant that prayer was important to them. In fact, let's face it, the church was born out of a prayer meeting on that very day there. And it is not where most churches today, if any prayer at all, the preacher gets up and he has a prayer for the assembly. Everyone had opportunity to join in prayer. Now, I've had the joy of preaching and teaching in a church traditional ministry for years, but I've also had the joy of being a part of a house church. And I want you to know, a house church where everybody who is a member joins together in prayer is just exciting. And you can sense the power of the Spirit of God working in hearts. Now, here we are in a new year, and we don't have that on our church service. And I'm not here telling you what you should do or have to do. But if it was so important to the early Christians, should it be important to us as well?
Yes.
You know, maybe we should devote the hour before that we have kind of a little instruction period to a prayer meeting. Maybe we should have in the middle of our services here a time of prayer. Now, it doesn't mean everyone has to get up and pray. You know, Rachel, you have to pray every Sunday or something like that. It doesn't mean that at all. It just means that there is a time of prayer where the body will pray together. And guess what? If one person prays here and another prays here, and everyone doesn't have to pray, but those who feel led to pray, and another prays here and another prays here, it's not six prayers. It's one prayer. Because we are the church and the body. And so that one prayer with all those paragraphs, you and I are a paragraph in a prayer, goes up to heaven. And do you think God's not going to hear that prayer? And he's not going to answer that prayer according to his will? You know, James said, you have not because you ask not. And this church asked, and God blessed them in the process there. So, something to consider in 2013. Luke 18, verse 1 says, then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them what? That they should pray always. Paul writes in Romans 12, 22, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, and faithful in prayer. Prayer, in view of the text, is both private and it is also corporate. There were times of silence for individuals, yes, but also times for them to pray and faithfully pray. Now, I'll tell you this. When I was first saved, I didn't know how to pray. So I was scared to pray. I don't know if I told this congregation about the story of it. I'll tell the story. I went to this church. It was a Bible-believing church. I got saved in my car listening to a radio ministry, so I didn't know anything other than God led me to a Bible church. I had come out of the Lutheran church, so I didn't know anything else, and I went to this Bible church on a Wednesday night. The pastor got up, and he had a little, you know, homily, a little message, and he said, all right, now you're dismissed to your prayer rooms. Everybody left. I'm sitting there, pastor and me. Prayer rooms? I didn't know anything about that. And he said to me, would you like to go to a prayer room? What can I say? Yes, pastor, I would. So he leads me to this room and he says, down the hall, that door right there. They're getting ready to pray. So reluctantly I go, scared to death, to do this prayer meeting. Never heard of anything like that. I open the door and there's 11 or 12 women sitting around the table. And they said, oh good, we've got a man to lead us in prayer. I just laughed at the Lord. I said, he knew I was scared to death to pray, and there I was. So I bumbled along and started prayer. But that's how you get started. You just start to pray. And guess what? The Holy Spirit will lead you as you pray. And it's not that important that you have some eloquent prayer. Whatever you say from your heart, God accepts that. And you know, all of us can start learning to pray together. And once that starts to come, what a magnificent thing it can be. All right, let's move on to number three. It was also a dynamic ministry. There was daring, caring, and sharing going on in this ministry. Acts 2:43. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miracle signs were done by the apostles. This is the third form of the dynamism of the church. Now notice, it was the apostles who were performing what? The miraculous signs and wonders and ministry. Now, you know, we have charismatic people today who teach that the gift of miracles, signs, and wonders is still being given to the church today. I have news for you. If you read your New Testament, you'll find that that was not given to anyone but the apostles. That's exactly right. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 12:12. Notice what it says. The things that mark an apostle are what? Signs, wonders, and miracles. Now, if that's a mark of the apostle and they're given to everyone or anyone, then what? Everyone who has these are apostles? If those today who claim to have the gifts of miracles, signs, and wonders, are they New Testament apostles? No. God only gave 12 apostles and there are no more on the earth nor will there ever be. And as a result of that, that marked them. It identified their preaching and revelatory ministry with the Lord's and gave them a center of attention to be heard and believed that they were God's direct representatives. Now, I'll go quickly over this because at some time at a later date we'll do that. But what about gifts? Where do we find these gifts? Let's see if we move. We're not moving along here. Oh, there we go. Okay, I've discovered in the Bible there are 19 spiritual gifts in the Bible. I'll categorize them. There are speaking gifts. There are serving gifts. And there are sign gifts. Now, these sign gifts, I use the term because they were the foundational miracle gifts that God used in preparing the people for the word of God that was being delivered to them. Also, miracles, signs, and wonders were given because they were signposts for the Jew. I don't have time to go over that, but they were given and used during the temporary period of the New Testament foundation. And they also authenticated the apostles' ministry and the fact that when they spoke, it was the written word of God. So speaking gifts are being given today and still are. Serving gifts are being given today. All of those things are out here today. Apostleship is the gift of missionary outreach and other things of that nature there. So God used miracles, signs, and wonders to get attention of the crowds of the people to whom the message was directed. So think about that here. We believe the sign gifts were for the foundational days of the church, and since then, God is not manifesting them among believers of any subsequent age. Now, where does that leave people who have them? I don't know. That's between them and the Lord, but my Bible tells me it's not being given today. Number two, the biblical purpose of miracles. Number one, miracles introduce new eras of revelation. That was the first century. Number two, it also, miracles authenticated the messengers who gave it. And number three, miracles called attention to their message. That was the purpose of them. And for them to know for sure it was one of the true people of God speaking to them. These were specific purposes of granting God supernatural powers. We were only granted 12 apostles. And when they died off the scene, it was gone. So, let's put it in perspective. Miracles were God's aid to help people receive, believe, and accept the new revelations and his new messengers. John chapter 2, verse 30 to 31 says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So that's why God had given that. Oh, it wasn't on the screen. I'm sorry. All right, Acts chapter 5, verses 12 to 14. The apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders among the people. Nevertheless, more and more men and women believed in the Lord, and they were added to the number. So God was using that in the early foundational stages of the church. So indeed, it was a daring ministry, but it was also a caring ministry. My time is going. I'm going to move quickly here. Acts 2:44. All the believers were together, and they had everything in common. Remember that. It was a daring ministry here, and as I said once before, these new believers were so overcome by the Lord's power that through the Holy Spirit, this brought them truly close together. Hospitality, fellowship, open homes was part of the ministry there, and as a result of that, they had things in common. Now, why was that? Think about this. On the day of Pentecost, from about 12 to 15 nations, people came and gathered. And when these people came with their families and gathered in Jerusalem, they got saved. What did they do? They didn't want to go back home. So they stayed. And who did they stay with? They stayed with the believers. The believers opened their homes to them and gave them time so they could become part of the community or at least prepare themselves to go home with their new faith. So it was a caring ministry, and they used their gift and love to help and minister to each other as well as the community. And as a result of this, many of the Jews and their families, of course, found others, and they brought them to a salvation experience. How wonderful it is. The New Testament, of course, nowhere commands communal living, as I said before, so that's not a problem or a purpose. Now, Acts chapter 2, verses 44 to 45, all the believers were selling their possessions and goods, and they gave to anyone as he had need. They cared enough to willingly give all that they had to qualified needs for outreach and evangelistic ministry. Many churches today do the opposite. They hoard funds. I've been in churches where they had in their savings account upwards of $50,000 to $100,000, and they wouldn't spend a dime of it for any ministry because they hoarded these funds as if they didn't have this money, the church wouldn't exist. What a horrible thing. If God gives you ministry money and he gives me money, guess what? Once it meets your daily needs, once it meets any ministry needs that you have for your daily life, what are you to do with those funds? They belong to God, not to you. You're to use them for the Lord's purpose, because that's excess once it meets all those needs. It's not to say you can't have something for your pleasure, but it does mean that that's not the summation of your life. It's just a part of it. So indeed, they cared enough to willingly give from what they had. How wonderful it is. Don't hoard God's funds, because it belongs to God. Now, how much should a Christian care? 1 John 3:16 to 18. This is how we know what love is. Jesus laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need and has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? And so John says, dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and truth. So every believer needs to come to that same understanding there. So it was a sharing ministry. Every day they continued together, meeting together, and they broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts. In their homes. How wonderful that phrase is. They congregated together and fellowshiped one with another. In addition to that, they shared their homes and their hearts and their possessions and their lives and their Savior. Now, what was the result of all this? Praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people, and the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The risen Lord continued to work with them, and people continued to be saved. What a church. So taking all these things into account, we need to evaluate our church, a house for his name, and anything else that we would be involved in, and see if we meet the criteria that God built in the first church. Let's take a look at it here, because it was through their witness of words and by their conduct and sharing that God saved people every day. We don't see that anymore, but we should, and there's nothing going to be changed. Here you go. What kind of church? It was a preaching and teaching church. It was a fellowshipping church. It was also a praying church. It was a reverent church. It was a miracle church. It was an evangelizing church. It was a caring and sharing church, and it was a daring church. All those were part of the first century church. And God still wants it to be a part of any group of believers who claim his name today. So there we have a great challenge for the new year. What we can do and bolster up what's weak and thank God for what's strong and do everything we can to please our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand and close with prayer. Father God, we thank you for the word of God. And I just pray that whatever area of our lives perhaps needs to be bolstered up, as we said and as we saw in the ministry of this early church, work that in our lives. Lord, I know in my own life how through the years you worked out so many things, and you continue to work them out. There's no end as long as I have life in this earth. And I pray that my brothers and sisters indeed will have the Spirit of God speaking to them today and to be a part of working out. Maybe it's joining and helping out, even in a ministry as Alan Kaiser's is to be a worker there and devoting their time to such things. There's other ministries as well, whatever we can do. Help us to be that kind of a Christian in our life, in our service. Now, if there's anyone under the sound of the word today who doesn't know Christ as their Savior, I pray that they have sensed what God has done for these believers, that he can do the same for them. But it all requires for them to be convicted of their sins, to allow the Holy Spirit to show them that they are outside of the will of God, that they are lost without Christ, and that when they receive Christ, they call upon him to save them from their sins, you will save them and give them that new life and heart. In any case, Father, we have that, and we're thankful for it. May we go forth in this new year to tell others about Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.